Oh, here we go. Well, this is Advent, and in the traditional sense of Advent, we're supposed to be a little bit restrained and are sort of, but, you know, there is this bubbling over, this life that can't be repressed, and it is fun to share the journey together and these familiar themes of Advent. We'll have the wreath and the candles out next week, is common to us, but I hope this season never gets too familiar and never gets, never is something we take for granted, because there is so much as we contemplate what it means that God became one of us. And as I think this is our seventh year, eighth year through, I'm losing track of time, through this particular season, it's kind of cool for me to say, oh, you know, what are you seeing this time through as we talk about some of these themes? And
yeah.
Seeing Darth Vader. There is a picture on the screen for anyone who may be listening but not seeing the keynote slides. That yes, there is a rather shadowed nativity scene with both Joseph and Mary looking like they are the emperor in the Return of the Gentile kind of stuff. So yes, I don't know if I can weave that one into the. Into the theology, but all things are new.
I am your father.
That's great, Chris.
Fantastic.
No, you're not. comes up from heaven. But she didn't sleep around on you, is the word.
I was saying from heaven that was coming back.
Well, actually, amazing, Chris, that it had to be, you know, it was well before. I mean, sorry, this is great. Everybody. I don't think we can appreciate the scandal inside that culture. You just didn't get, you didn't have kids out of wedlock. It was, you know, they talk about the censures that they've had, you know, like the young Irish gals who got put away in the homes, and like it was portrayed in Philomena and stuff. You think, oh my goodness, if you had a child that, quote, was out of wedlock, well, I mean, this was extraordinary for Joseph not to actually dismiss her. And so he apparently had a pretty vivid dream that he didn't think was just indigestion or something, and he dared to believe. And so his integrity was extraordinary, as was obviously Mary's even more so in saying yes and be it to me according to your ways. So remarkable, Chris. Good point. There's more going on here than we can realize.
High five.
So, but there must have been some kind of a early mount of transfiguration moment. No, this is actually really from me. Just go with the plan. You don't understand it, but go with the plan. Okay, here we are. So that was my attempt to introduce the season of Advent. never done it that way before. Oh, these knuckleheads. There's a friend who I've gotten to know quite well in the last few months from Tasmania, of all places, in Australia. And he's listened to a few of our Sunday conversations. I send him my slide decks, and you know, he's just a guy who can roll with anything. So Simon, if you're listening, this will be a really interesting one to see if you can just roll with this. But yeah, the Aussies have the best sense of humor. So I sent this video around, but I do want us just to use it kind of as our hope candle reflection. And you've seen some of the words in the prayer that is woven in here, but this to me is important for us to understand. The light of love was about to be unveiled and revealed in the world like we couldn't even imagine. And this love was going to be revealed inside the vulnerability of a baby completely dependent on Mary, Joseph, and, you know, all for love's sake. This eternal God becomes poor in terms of laying aside the advantages of deity. But I think this is meaningful. Let's just have this kind of as something that centers us in the season of Advent on the theme of hope, and we'll go from there. got a few things new myself, just with some of those prompts to reflection. And the candle of hope that's been lit is inside us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Oh my gosh. That took Paul's breath away in Colossians 1 as he's trying to, he can't even find the words. We think it's one of the earliest hymns along with the Philippians 2 passage from the early church tradition, it looks like some of those verses became sort of distilled as sort of the best descriptions of what God was about and doing. And this theme of hope and light in the darkness, and particularly as this suggested, the theme of Emmanuel. It's just amazing that hope now has been revealed in us. And we didn't do anything to light the candle. that's a difficult thing to sort of, we simply open our hearts and eyes to receive its warmth and its light and its illumination. And I think that's what I got as I reflected on that. Anything that struck you? It was a virtual Advent wreath this morning. That's if you didn't see it. We lit the candle of hope this morning virtually in the video. Anything that struck you about that? The theme of hope? Besides the Darth Vader Star Wars reference.
Necessary more than ever.
Necessary more than ever. Yeah, Chris. I was thinking of you a number of times this week in conversations with people, political things and stuff, and it's like, it is so hard not to just feel and give into despair in the midst of what's going on. But I don't think that it was that different in Jesus' day. In fact, it might have even been more, there might even be more reason for despair, and I'm not trying to better than or whatever, but think about it. You were the disenfranchised, you were powerless, and here's this little teen, these young people, these very young adults who are, you know, trying to find their way, and now somebody's called this tack, this census, and there's just all this burden and responsibility and obligation and uncertainty. You talk about just not having anything you could count on except an ancient promise. Yeah, go ahead, Bruce. I see that hand.
Hope is yet future, right? Mm-hmm. Hope's in the future. Mm-hmm. But you and I and everybody in this room is a heaven-born child of God.
Indeed.
We don't have to hope for that. Mm-hmm. That's ours. We're new creatures in Christ. The old things are passed away, and behold, everything's new. That's ours. That's now.
Yep.
That's not a hope for the future. That's ours. And we need to remember that.
No doubt. It's interesting that in 1 John 3, Paul kind of picks up the great truths of our being. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, right, the old King James, that we should... I love how it goes on, though. It says, and everyone who has this hope in them, so that there's a participating in the hope, right? This is a participating in the reality. Not everybody knows, and I would say I don't know the fullness of the hope of Christ in me. So it's not a matter of just being some static thing that you get. There's the experience of hope or despair, depression or fear, or all the other emotions we have, but... You know, our hope is sure because, not because I got my religion right or because I prayed a prayer. That, if my hope is in that, I'm toast. Now that's where I'm going to go this morning if we want to talk about that. Because I don't know if I've got enough, certainly I don't know if I had enough faith. And my hope is in the faithful one. My hope is in the promise of Emmanuel and on this God who wasn't waiting for Israel to get it right. In fact, they had pretty well just completely botched everything religiously asked of them. And yeah, there's Simeon, there's Anna, there's those ones waiting and anticipating in hope that God would fulfill his promise, because it sure didn't look like it. And the promise wasn't just for some spiritual, you know, ethereal, you know, non-embodied existence. It was for a tangible expression of the kingdom of God coming on earth. the restoration, the promise of the prophets, Isaiah 60, the 60s about there's a new heavens and a new earth. Like all of that stuff that we get reiterated in the New Testament is actually anchored in the Old Testament witness of the prophets. So it's like, wow, like what is going on? God, you're going to do it this way? I mean, that's to me what I'm stunned by. It's a hope in something that would just have seemed ludicrous. Hope is good. This promise is going to be fulfilled by the vulnerability of God as a newborn, as an embryo forming inside Mary. I mean, I don't know about you. That does not blow your notions out.
You wonder what, like Simeon and Anna, like they knew the Holy Spirit witnessed to them. This was the child. This was it. Were they waiting for a baby, or were they? Did they know what they were waiting for, or was it just the witness, the Holy Spirit?
Behold, a virgin will conceive. I'm sure if they knew the Old Testament scriptures or something, but I mean, they didn't understand what that was going to mean.
Yeah.
We still don't understand it looking back, and we've got the gift of having their experience, right? I think their faith is like light years ahead of mine, anyway, because they saw so little. They had such a tiny. You know, amount of what was being shown them compared to what we at least have been offered the chance to see. And I guess I just see this as an extraordinary sign of the unlikeliness. You could not write a plot like this, and you certainly couldn't engineer it out of a human sort of resources and scheming and political or social maneuvering, right? This one, because where does this ultimately end? And we're going to get to this theme in just a little bit here, hopefully. What is the true terminus, the end point, the ultimate goal? He was born to be what? A savior, and he will save his people from their sins. This is one who was born to die and then born to be raised again in newness of life so that we could experience it. So you think about the plan. This is the most ludicrous, you've got to be kidding me, plan. This is the weakness of God is stronger. The foolishness of the cross is the power of God for salvation. Right? I guess we've been hitting these things. Anyone else want to jump in with the thoughts that they're being stirred with this morning?
Doesn't he say your ways are not my ways?
He does, Bruce.
My ways are higher than yours.
And if you were sitting in Anna or Simeon's seat, I think that most of the people just... What? So he has to go to shepherds who got no cred in the culture, because when God starts to reveal this to the people who are the insiders, and certainly to the Herods of this world, and the vast, vast majority of people couldn't have recognized it, and it happens quite, you know, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God impart to human hearts the blessings of his heaven, right? The carols we sing about. This is a hiddenness about the birth and the incarnation of Jesus. Witness the angels get the inside track. Joy, you got thoughts?
I was thinking too, with this every funeral I go to more and more, you just think, I mean, they say all the time, how do people do it without their hope in Christ? Because it's not just the person that passed away knowing, okay, they're with the Lord, that gives you hope, but it's the hope for those that are experiencing the loss, that they have hope for the peace and the comfort and the strength, and that God's got them in the days ahead. Like, without that hope in Christ, without that hope, I don't know how people go through any crises. You know, more and more I look at crises and go, how do people do it without hope?
Mm-hmm.
I just hope is so essential for us. It's just, it gets bigger all the time. I think my perspective is how desperately we need hope in Christ.
There's some, I mean, when we did our Faith, Hope, and Love series, we did spend a few weeks on unpacking some, and there's so many quotes that are coming to mind. Martin Luther King Jr. I mean, think about these people who are working for a new reality in terms of justice and kindness and the way things ought to be, and saw almost none of it. In fact, oh yeah, you're gonna be, you know, shot down, and you know, tens of thousands of African Americans were gonna suffer unimaginably in the act of raising the consciousness of the world and of parts of society that were unwilling to see it. And yet Martin Luther King talks about the hope and again, so that the stone of hope he talks about, it's just this amazing, amazing stuff. So it's a great topic. And again, just circling back to what you were saying earlier, Bruce, it's like, absolutely, we have a sure hope, but I don't have perfect faith, and I don't have unwavering faith. So there are times where I just don't have, my hope is really weak, if not just, it's gone bye-bye. And how then can you live? And I just think I think the people of Israel in the first century were in a very similar situation. 400 years of silence. And yes, God was bearing witness to him, to their presence, but the silence was they were attuned, expecting at least a prophet to hear something that they could, oh, we got a new word. I mean, again, put yourself back in Israel's story, you know, in exile, and a bunch of these prophets are making these promises while your life is totally screwed up and you're suffering really, really harsh personal and family pain and societal pain. And they say, but I say to you, even though you're the smallest Bethlehem among, right? So it's so good to put ourselves back in the reality of it and kind of break through the sentimentality and I think the simplicity of some of the ways we come at it. I don't know, this was not on my script this morning to riff about, but I think it's really, really an important conversation to keep having.
Doesn't it also depend on what you're hoping for, though, or hoping in?
Yes. Keep going.
Right? Like, yep. I mean, I love what Bruce said, is my ways are not your ways. And the more and more I look at that, it's like, yeah. Because, you know, you look at from the beginning, our ways was for him to come as a king or and a military might. And then you mentioned the word vulnerable. And I you know, our respect for the teachings of Brené Brown, I'm like going, well, to me, I don't know, the more and more you get to know the Father, the true Father, with no, you know, with nothing ill ascribed to him.
Yes, beautifully said. Yep.
Then if it wasn't vulnerable, then it wouldn't have been Dad.
So true.
If it wasn't in a way of vulnerability.
Yes.
Because it goes back to the garden of being completely, you know, whether it's a story, allegory, whatever, but the relationship started in vulnerability.
It's beautiful.
So if a relationship is to be restored, it's got to be restored in vulnerability, not in might, not in power, not in justice, not in law, not in all of our ways that would vindicate, restore, you know. Like,
deliver retribution along the way, because we're going to make those suckers pay for what.
Well, and even what we're in right now in global, you know, politics and all the things that are going around the world, so much of it, you know, it's really this juxtaposition of, well, what were you hoping for? And if you were hoping for restoration, well, then God's ways of restoration would be done this way, would be done vulnerability, where there is no shame, where there is no conviction, it's a completely different way.
Yes.
And so did Simeon, when he sees this baby, and yes, the Holy Spirit reveals, but is there something so much more beautiful about the vulnerability of this king, of that all the hopes of Israel would have been on at the time? So anyways, it's kind of like, so what are you hoping? Like, what's your hope?
So much in here. This is really meaty, okay? But this is our friend Kenneth Tanner, and he's just, what I got distracted with this morning is I just got going, I had missed a bunch of his Instagram posts over the last year or two. This guy is just, he's just a small little church pastor in Michigan.
Oh, yeah?
But he's one of these, you know, friends of Brad's and Paul Young, and he's part of the Open Table Conference Network. And Kenneth is just such a gift. We often text back and forth. He's very kind to anything I send his way, and he's even used some of my graphics to post, but he makes great Instagram posts, but I pulled this from his thing. So, I mean, this just goes against everything that we were expecting, and this way of vulnerability of God in the world is just what's breathtaking. So just see if you can just, don't try to stop. I'll send it out to you, so don't try to get everything out of it, but just have an initial sort of chew on it, and let's see where we go. It is a poverty to imagine that God takes a human body only to die. We do not reduce the incarnation in this way. If, in Jesus Christ, the Creator becomes what he makes, then God has bestowed on all human flesh unimaginable dignity, simply in the great solidarity of becoming one of us, an embodied sentient animal forever. the heart of God's movement toward us as creatures is an unfathomable, and in materialist terms, impossible love. An unfathomable love is at the heart of this. We cannot become the things we make, but God can and does. If you had the emojis in your emoji, is your mind-blowing emoji going right now, right? It's just like, and this is our friend Kenneth Tanner just dropping these little gems. God decides to become nothing in a universe but human. He does not become a star or a tree or a dog. When the Son takes flesh from Mary, the most intimate connection is made between the divine life and the beautiful human nature every human shares. Pause here. This is me, not Kenneth. If you're not aware, there's a serious deconstruct going on in our circle of friends around so-called the sinful nature and the total depravity of man and all of that stuff, right? That I think I've already talked about. I believe in original blessing, not original cursing. Yes, we screwed up. There is consequence for that. But we are fundamentally people who are blessed, and God's good creation is not somehow completely erased. The sad thing about the Calvinist system is it required us to think we were totally depraved and to see our identity that way, which is, I'm sorry, that's just not helpful. We can do some really bad things, but we essentially ourselves are not people of no value. God loves what God makes, and this is where Kenneth is going. So picking back up Kenneth here. God does not become what he does not love. God does not become what he hates. God becomes what he makes, and this is a love, a solidarity exceeded only by God's willingness to die also for what he makes. Again, if your head's not going, we do not get to the dying, though. So don't rush to the cross. We do not get to the dying, though, until we understand the infinite divine love involved in God sharing our contingent, vulnerable flesh humanity. Oh, sorry, so sorry. You're having just to listen to this. You can't see my beautiful graphics. So sorry. I don't want a toolbar upgraded. Get this out of here. Whoops. Oh gosh. Sorry. I forgot about you, Sandra. Wasn't intentional, but I just forgot to hit screen share after stopping my slideshow. Okay, well, you'll get these later, so sorry you just had to listen to that. Thank you, Celine. You were so patient to wait for me to get through two slides before stopping. Oh, yes, I love our humanity. But I really think that last line is so important because, you know, he was born to die, but he was also born to live, and he was born. There's so much more going on than just this transactional thing that we've assumed is, quote, where we get saved. Zabdi was here a few weeks ago, and we said, you're saved by, you weren't hit this one. It was just, he just had this like mind blowing off. We're saved by his life. Yes. Every moment of his life from inception, to the ultimate, you know, to death, resurrection and ascension. We're saved by all of that together. In other words, as he is living out his humanity, he is hammering out a new authentic humanity for all of us to share in and find our own unique expression of. And it's his life that saves us. His death had to deal with the consequences of our blindness and folly and the power of sin and death. But it wasn't something that God needed then to love us and accept us. It was something that we needed to be free from and to enjoy unhindered their love and goodness and beauty forever. So the cross is important. It's absolutely important. Don't ever hear there's not a cross in this beautiful gospel, but it's part of a seamless redemptive symphony and the ancient eternal dream and determination of Father, Son, and Spirit that you and I and the whole human race would be embraced, included, and allowed to thrive and see what is and grow into that willingly, and so that we might enjoy it. So we do not get to the dying until we understand the infinite divine love involved in God sharing our contingent, vulnerable flesh. There's way more going on in the Christmas story, in the incarnation, than we've ever realized. One more slide. You guys have been really good.
As you can see this time.
Yeah, you can see this time. Sorry, Sandra. That, at least you get to... She got to read that last one. I left it up on the screen there, but I'll get you the first one, Sandra. All theologies that do not marinate in this mystery, in other words, what we just talked about, that, the message of... Help me out, Celine.
Of embodied divine love.
Oh, okay. I only had one word, and I'm a word missing. The message of embodied divine love that we are trying but failing to articulate will distort the incarnation and the cross and will give us a false image of God and a false image of humanity. The image of God and the image of all humans is this human God, Jesus, nailed to wood. This means that every human is made in the image of love, not hate, in the image of generosity, not greed, in the image of welcome, not exile, in the image of healing, not harm, in the image of good, not evil. I mean, if that was able to rock its way through the social and political, you know, realities of our world, a lot of stuff could get sorted.
But I have to just start in our church. Like the opening line there, right? All theology that do not marinate in this mystery, right? Like, will give us a false image of God and a false image of humanity.
So true.
I mean, isn't that so much of what we've been trying to unpack over the last number of years, is our image?
100%.
Yeah.
Three, again, pretty dense panels and slides, but anything that sort of stirred in you as you considered, then go ahead.
I just feel like I like to think that Jesus had a good life. I know he must have, you know, I like to think that he was vibrant, living under this shadow the whole time when he was alive, you know. And anyway, I don't know. I mean, it's just, he had to come to that realization that he was born to die in this way or whatever. But at the same time, I like to think that he was sort of so full of life and so full of joy and just, you know, and enjoying his dad and that's like, and enjoying people around him. And I suppose the whole thing boils down for me, like this whole vulnerability, you know, it's connected with intimacy. And I think that's probably what's missing in just about every system, that because you have to hammer it out for yourself, you know, and the intimacy of that relationship is very scary from time to time.
The vulnerability of that.
Yes,
are you willing to let yourself, you know, go through that?
Yes, so Lord, yeah. You know, what exactly is going on here, or what do I need to do, or what do I not need to do, you know, and to open yourself to that, which is what Bruce Walkup has really, you know,
underscored.
Really, yeah. Yes. So I guess this is beautiful in that regard, but the vulnerability is the key to dismantling the system.
So for anything to become a system, then something needs to be established as a hierarchy of either law, rule, or power, or else the system falls apart, right? It's no different than an operating system for a computer, all the things that Michael's doing, but there's laws that, and there's a power, you know, a chip that is of which all things must flow, and he's able to do what he's able to do. So in the face of vulnerability, how does that fly? And I think there's a complete tension and juxtaposition of that, because truly, if we are continue to be vulnerable with ourselves and to each other, then no system ever gets created that someone is better than, above, or right. And it was funny, because when one of the things that I'm not trying to be the marketing manager for them, but I think one of the things that I've talked about it so many times, but one of the things that I've loved about the series The Chosen, which is now going global.
I was just about to say, I was trying to make that point when Celine was going,
it's incredible what's going on, but if you want to see Jesus in the way that you just described, that's what they captured. They captured this vulnerable person who is actually living and loving. Right? And having your sense of humor.
That was what I thought about when you said that. So, that's the way The Chosen depicted.
We got three,
laughing, enjoying a joke. having a good sense of humor,
having a dance,
being a real person,
showing us what humanity looks like fully alive,
being a real person.
But he's also going to cry. He's also going to, and he's not afraid to be vulnerable.
He weeps with those
100%. Yeah,
and then it blows me away because as I'm watching this, then I continue to hear Dad say, "So if you've seen him, you've seen me."
That's exactly
beautiful,
right. As you as you relate to this human being, then you're relating to that which is within you, you know, and that you're connecting with, and
because vulnerability isn't with. And vulnerability isn't a woe is like, you know, always Jesus is vulnerable to joy as much as Jesus is vulnerable to tears, right? Like it's like, you know, hey, there's a good time going on here, so to be vulnerable, I'm going to be part of the good
spectrum.
Like vulnerability is all inclusive. It isn't just, you know, on the negative side or woe is me type of idea. It's and I think that's why Brené Brown's teaching, in the face of everything she came through, Catholicism and everything else, she's basically saying it actually is the most powerful. Like the very thing that you're hoping for, which is God to come back in this military or type of power and might, the more vulnerable you are, the more powerful you are. And it's that, again, another juxtaposition, right? Like it's like, wait a minute, how do you equate power and vulnerability? And yet, you know, Brené's, what she's found, because she's actually more of a person
social
who does
scientist, yeah.
Yeah, she actually does studies and she's like, it's data. It's not theories. It's data.
Yep.
And so in all of her research, you know, that was the profound moment for her when she was the this dismantling of the system. She was in most of the human heart system, to then realize of being vulnerable.
So true. And what's so cool is you know what Kenneth Hinner's first book is called? The Vulnerable God.
Oh, cool.
That's what he's really close. He's a great writer, but he's just doesn't like all that's involved in writing a book. So his open table friends like Brad and others are, come on, you can get it out. You can get through. Kenneth, they're cheering him on. But I mean, Kenneth sees this just for me anyway, like no one else I've ever been able to find. The way he expresses it, it's just so beautiful. And yes, I know Roar and others have for sure got elements of this, but Kenneth has something that he understands about the vulnerability of what it means that God became one of us, as one of us, not a Superman, you know, human. He's not, again, you know, he's not just Superman pretending to be Clark Kent. He's actually one of us, and yet such a beautiful expression of humanity fully alive, which means both a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and a man of, you know, joy and hope and goodness. Right?
Which changes, like Joy was saying, you know, the pastor yesterday did a great job because he's like saying that, you know, actually when you go to a funeral, you're actually giving a gift because it causes you to reflect a little deeper than you would at a party, which is really what Ecclesiastes would say.
Yeah.
And he quoted from that. But I couldn't help but thinking again yesterday because, you know, he mentioned it, but it's like going, so what are you hoping for when someone you love passes away, but you thought God, and you've esteemed that God was in control? Because doesn't that, like that undoes me. Because now my hope deferred has made my heart sick. And what I'm mostly sick in is what God didn't do.
Exactly.
And there's a real tension for me in that, trying to wrestle with that. Because as you just said, a man is like totally aware of all those things. So actually, Dad being vulnerable, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit vulnerable, are joining me in that moment of grief.
Absolutely.
But not adding disappointment and frustration to it.
In
him.
Yeah. The unveiling of co-suffering love is one of the most shocking things about the nature of God's love. It isn't impassive. You know, that's the old word. That's what, again, are just our dear theological forefathers and people who tried their best to find it a system, but it just, its weaknesses are just, they make God this horrible being if it is all about a control and a plan and an adjustment bureau, because he's consigned 95% of the population to eternal conscious torment, where he does regenerate their bodies to continue to feel that torment. It's like, sorry, there must be something a little wrong with your system, but that's what we do. And we just can't fathom a God who might actually be with us and every person on the face of the earth, whether they're in Gaza, whether they, you know, lived thousands of years ago, all who suffer, all who struggle, all who long, all who are in unimaginable emotional, physical, mental pain, they're with me in the ER, you know, a year ago, September, you know, co-suffering love, sharing with me because he knows what it's like to be me and he actually is me. Like there's just this deep identification. It's not a God who is at a distance, who it is truly Emmanuel, not just God in the neighborhood. It's God with us, God for us, God in us. And yeah, that's, yeah, there's so much. I mean, this is so much for
you. Versus, where did you send to deserve this?
It's amazing that our minds have just so easily taken by a causal and a blame frame. I mean, it started in the garden. It started with the whisper of the enemy that Adam and Eve sort of embraced. And if God's really good, he's not good. It's like, oh. And all of a sudden, you know, that same lie just kind of grows and then it metastasizes inside our being. And we all of a sudden, then guess what do we do? The moment that we fall, Lord, the woman you gave me, we start the blame shaming, the blame shifting goes on right away. And it's like, Adam, you know what kind of a jerk you are, representatively, because in the women in the world can be jerks as well. But Adam, in that moment, you know what kind of a jerk you are, like me? You're the one, she was deceived. You weren't deceived. You actually made a choice. She was deceived. Sorry, the women deserve a huge break in this one. The power of deception is really powerful. You've heard that before, right?
Yeah, it's true, I know.
Right. But we're all, this is something that transcends gender, right? You know, we both men and women can be equally willful and choosing. But in this situation of all the things to shift the blame, but that's part of the lie. That's part of what happens in the fear and the toxic download. And it just, you know, it has metastasized.
But it gets called out, right? Like even in the scripture or even in the gospel, it gets called out when the disciples ask that question and Jesus answered it. So if you've heard me, you've heard the Father again, and it gets answered. But it has never been trickled down as truth. It just gets kind of washed over as we pick it up again and go, you know, right? Like, Michael, where did you sin to be in the hospital? Like, what did you do to end up in the hospital last? Like, where's the sin in your life that this thing has befallen upon you and you're paying a price? And it's like, there it is in the gospel, and yet it just keeps getting picked up as an opposite truth.
It's so true.
I find it's me who picks up my own sin. The picture I sort of have is it's God who's giving me the next arrow. Have another go. Because that's the targeting thing, right? The sin is the target. You miss the target. That's the sin. It's Jesus who's giving me the next arrow. So, you know.
But do you remember that quote I put up? I think it was just last week or 2 weeks ago on the screen, the George MacDonald quote. And it's picked up in the shack beautifully. Paul just couldn't resist weaving MacDonald stuff in the shack all over the place, right? So God is not primarily obligated to punish sin.
Yeah.
He's obligated to destroy sin.
Yeah. Well, he's saying
he makes the sinner himself, herself, the executioner. So you are going to have to be the one to pull the trigger, to draw the bow, and to call out what's going on as self-destructive. It's just like that alcoholic's got to actually own their stuff, even if there's a disease or a predisposition or whatever there, they still have to take a measure of this is something that I have to actually break agreement with. And Paul Young beautifully weaves that line in into Papa talking to Mac on the porch, and then I've had a slide up there a few times. I'm not interested in punishing sin. I'm interested. What I care about is curing it. You know, it's this beautiful, beautiful picture. Sorry, Chris. I don't know if that.
And then walks away and calls him an idiot.
which is humanity. Is great. There is some really good humanity that Paul Young weaves into the script and the dialogue of that. Well, and this is kind of, you know, if I can just offer this other thread that I'd love to weave in, because all of this originates in the most ancient wellspring of the universe, and that is before anything was. Before anything was created, we existed in the mind, heart, and being of Father, Son, and Spirit, mind, heart, and being. We existed inside them, and their eternal love dream is what gave birth to all of this. And that's why that carol that I think I shared this with you guys earlier, I think I did send it out in the link to this week, but the Of the Father's Love Begotten, the ancient 4th century lyrics here, folks. It's probably the oldest thing that we have that's still carried through into some of our traditions, and the tunes, I think it's about a 12th century Latin chant or something, but this great notion that everything In fact, the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit before there was, you know, before time began, is that the bosom, the wellspring. It's the place out of which everything now is overflowing, and creation is an overflow of that love, of that belonging, of that goodness, of that beauty. All that is and ever has come to be comes out of this love story. And as, again, here's Kenneth Tanner offering us an extraordinary, again, just a beautiful articulation of this. There are four origins accounts in Scripture, the Genesis account, and then John, Colossians, and Hebrews, if you want to look at it. And all three of the New Testament, as well as you can read it right there in the Genesis account, where do they originate? Hebrews is the story of the origin of the cosmos, where God is not a soliloquy, but a conversation, not alone, but a harmony, a crucified love without origin or end. God is love, and this is where it all comes from. And so that of the Father's love begotten is everything that came to be. I won't play the carol again because I think, did I send this link to you guys or not? Was that the one I sent out? In the e-blast on.
Not that slide,
but the last one. Did I send out two songs? I thought I sent out the Hope one, and I sent this one. Yeah, okay, good. Yeah. So we don't have to watch it. But and we can sort of think, oh, begotten Son. Now, this is just a little sidebar, but sometimes people think that means, well, wasn't Jesus created then? No, begotten has a different way that they would have understood it. It's used in the New Testament to mean one of a kind, unique. You could almost say it's like the word holy, because that's really what holy is. There's nothing else like it in the world. God is holy, holy. His being is so exquisitely, singularly all of love that there's only one word to describe it. It's holy. It's breathtaking. It's beautiful. It's not about some moral austerity and some kind of purity that then we've supposed to, how on earth would we ever be that? No, it's describing the beauty. So the only begotten is this beautiful phrase that speaks of Jesus not being born or created, somehow born, he started when he became, anyway, you get where I'm going with that. It does put the emphasis on Jesus as unique relationship with his Father. So when we get to John's gospel, and you know, it's to pick up your theme earlier, Celine, in him was life, Zoe. And that life was the light of people who pray to receive Jesus. The whole world, all men. But light shines in the darkness, and what's the darkness? Doesn't get it. Doesn't understand it. Can't comprehend it. But the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And there's a little sidebar about John the Baptist, because he's an important figure for them to understand. So in John's 18 verse, this is the origin story. This is where you got to begin. Begin here. Don't begin anywhere else. Begin here, and begin here because it's in Jesus now we finally can see all this. And I love how Baxter puts this. So, you know, he came to his own, but his own rejected him. That's what is the verse before here. He came to those who should have had at least some capacity to get what this God was about, and most of them, if not almost all of them, were clueless, just like we would have been, right? Yet those who embrace him, who trust in his name, experience his light, his I am, setting them free to become their true selves, free to live as children of God in the darkness, discovering their origin beyond their earthly parents, in the Word, in the Father. That's where we began. That's where we continue to live and move our being. And this is still a few weeks, month or two ago, you sent me an email. What was that verse about, you know, it was countering sort of the, but to everyone who receives him, he gives the right to become children of God. Okay, do you see how unhelpful the NIV is in its translation?
It was the word, yeah. the right to become. Which I thought you had said.
We're saying we always are.
Yes, it doesn't mean I'm not and now I am.
Right. You get to live out of and enjoy the truth of your being.
Yeah.
That's how Baxter's put it. It's what Francois, it's what, and it's just amazing because all of us have lenses. We bring to the text, the NIV, King James folks had their lens. I've got my lens. Francois's got his lens. You know, Eugene Peterson had his lens in the Message. It's
we're all confused.
Exactly. Yes. But right? You see how that's a, it's to say, knowing it, there's only one source of life in the universe. Life that was given to everyone. Light that is shining in and through all things. There isn't any other realm in which anyone can exist. So if you think that somebody could be outside of that, you need to adjust your thinking. So what's going on? But when we actually willingly open and respond to that light and that love, we get to live out of the truth of who Jesus is, especially now we're on the other side of the cross, death, resurrection, you know, it's pouring the Spirit and all of that. We get to experience, we get to enjoy, free to be our true selves. So is that, do you remember how we were talking about that still in terms of the, I don't know, got any more thoughts on that? Or is that still difficult to help convey to somebody? Because it's like, it's a big shift, right?
Well, yeah, and I just thought at the time that you had said something specifically like about the original Greek and what the that word become, what it actually meant. That the meaning behind the original word is not become as though I'm not and now I am, but I don't know if that rings any bells with you, but that it was become. We use the word become, but it's more an awareness of what already exists.
So some of you, I think there's even some folks in this room, I certainly have circles of friends, who have been adopted. And some have never met their birth parents, right? And, you know, there's a whole dynamic around that. We won't try to get into here, but there isn't anything that that child can do to undo their family of origin. And they didn't vote on it. So when were you and I born? When were you and I conceived? And you didn't vote on it. So who conceived you? Satan? The darkness? I mean, it's I don't know how we're thinking it, but when you think about it. So Jen, your lovely daughter Jen, I'm sorry, but I think that she was conceived of and hopefully desired and created in love between the two of you, and she may want to disown that. She may live as a daughter of hell and, you know, just completely against everything that you stand for, but she cannot change the truth of her being. And I would suggest that, especially in loving and, you know, imperfect, but, you know, marriages and families that are doing the best they can, the willingness to actually not renounce and try to somehow pretend that's not true, but actually to work with it, frees you up to enjoy the family, frees you up to enjoy the life that is actually already yours. That's the way I talk to people about it. I'm saying, okay, so at what point, who do you think is making all this happen? And it's like, you can, your response is important. It is, in fact, ongoingly, as an ongoing willing participation, it's really important. But it isn't waiting on you to somehow, you were this and now, you know, you weren't this and now you are it. That's how I would often come back at it.
Yeah.
And I think I really wanted to underscore that. And actually, funny that you said, so Francois might give us some more of the, here's what he says. Suddenly the invisible eternal word takes on visible form, the incarnation on display in a flesh and blood person as in a mirror. In him, and now confirmed in us, the most accurate tangible display of God's eternal thought finds expression in human life. The word becomes a human being. We are his address. He resides in us. He's got a lot of freedom in how he's thinking this. But here's what Paul, I can give you the NIV. Do you want the NIV? And the word became flesh and lived among us. So it's not lived among us. Face to face, it's pros. It's not in the neighborhood. Oh, he's just sort of hanging out somewhere on the property. Oh, he's living in you. You can't mistranslate that, NIV folks. There's nothing more profound. This is union of the deepest thing that's being affirmed here. And we beheld his glory, says John, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So there's a more literal translation. Right. It's not a bad translation, but it's not, I don't think, good enough. So that's what Francois is doing. So Paul's, John's saying, he captivates our gaze. The glory we see there is not a religion. He's the authentic begotten Son. The glory that we lost in Adam returns in fullness. Only grace can communicate the truth in such complex context. So there's just a little fun you can have here. And we're going to look at, so until this moment, this is the last part of John's key 18 verse primer for the whole of the life and message and reason for Jesus and his whole book, which I think is the greatest single book we have in the New Testament. Until this moment, God remained invisible. Now the authentic incarnate Son of God, the blueprint of our design, who represents the inmost being of God, the Son who is in the bosom of Father, brings him into full view. And that's what we trust in. You don't know nothing. No one knows the Father but the Son and those to whom the Son reveals him. Oh, that's it. Just the people who pray to receive Jesus. It's been unveiled for all flesh. I bring you today good news of great joy for... Bruce, can you finish that verse? Today, do not be afraid, for today is born in the city of Israel. The Savior is Christ the Lord. Should be a sign to you in front of for today as born, it's good news of great joy for whom? Do you remember? How's it finished? Joy says it on the way to the bathroom. All people. All people. Kind of a when I am lifted up, John 12, I will drag, is the actual word in Greek. I will drag who to myself?
All men.
All people to myself. It's not involuntary in the sense that God, our response makes no difference, but it isn't us that's making it happen, and it's us. We're already included. As Bruce Wauchop says, here's the whole of the gospel and the story of God's love story is summed up. Will you let me love you? Let me love you. Just let me love you.
I had a chance this week, a girl I work with, she has a niece who's about a year old, and she was standing in my office telling me how much she loves her little niece. Like, just, yeah, how enamored she is with her niece. And I just had the chance to say, yes, that is the best example I've ever seen of how God feels about each one of us.
Come on,
we don't earn it.
Well done.
We don't do anything for it.
Good.
Doesn't matter whether we love him back. He loves us with that same passion, you know, that same belovedness or whatever.
Absolutely.
That you feel for Lauren is that same.
And you'd never want to say this the next breath. And then to kind of, you know, make sure that we really get the point. And if you, being evil, know how to feel and treat little ones that way,
how much more?
You know, the how much more, it's like, oh, yeah, absolutely. So this is an extraordinary thing that we bear witness to, that we celebrate, that we just allow to blow our minds again and again.
Are we allowed to ask, though, like, okay, so Sylvia had a great, Sylvia's whole point of sending you a scripture about the use of a word is absolutely brilliant, because, you know, we get, like, the NIV was an authoritative translation. Yeah, right? That, and it's funny, right? Because the King James was the first authoritative, and then somebody came out with a different translation, and it was the next one. And then, you know, the NIV was now the latest translation to give us a deeper, better understanding of...
The living was just a paraphrase.
Did you have that growing up? I wasn't allowed to read it because
it was
just... You could, well, that's just a paraphrase. Like, it probably was a lot closer than our King James. And the NIV was a great advancement in terms of it wasn't just wooden literalism, but it's got its limitations. And go ahead. Yeah.
Right, but okay, it's like, okay, so read the NIV. So the NIV is like, this is now the new authoritative word in my life. This is the word. This is the flesh. This is the word. And this is the authoritative word. And it's like going, okay, so it had its limitations. And I'm going, yeah, but its limitations limited me from getting to know the truth of who Daddy really was and what was intended in this relationship that Baxter and all these people are now coming out with, right? But yet all the people who are coming out with this seem to be the smallest, quietest, non-received, most shut down group that there was. And so oh, by the way, that's going to remind us of the disciples, that the Sadducees and the Pharisees tried to do the same thing, right? Was to shut them down.
And for the first 300 years, that's the church almost had that
right?
identity, right? Yeah.
So, and I'm sure the writers of the NIV, like, you know, with all good hearts and good intentions, and it's like going, like, I guess to me, like I've always said, unless you've experienced it, you really don't have much to say.
if they had their Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters, mm-hmm. perhaps some Celtic peoples, they might have been able to tap into some of the things that would have helped them to realize maybe a little more color is in our lens than we're, you know, that picture I've put recently, that we don't see things as they are, we see things as we are, right? And it's just so hard for us to know what's in our lens. And we're going to be faithful to, someone said the other day, this is in love, church I used to be part of, and very distinguished teacher who went to a certain theological seminary in the States and had to fill in the blank sermons every Sunday. And we like the authoritative, we like the definitive, we don't like anything that pushes us outside and makes us a little bit uncomfortable. And then I really had some fun with, and not this person, but another person. I said, so what did you think the church did for the first 300 years? It didn't have this bound thing we call the Bible. Very few of them got ever to see a single page of a manuscript. How on earth were they sustained, and did they actually literally rock the then known world?
Yeah, it's pretty incredible.
It's called the Holy Spirit, who we're supposed to be listening to all along, who's going to bear witness to Jesus. It ain't about the book. The book is valuable. The book's important. It's something that bears witness to their encounters and experience. But it ain't about the book. It's about the living word. And that living word is sharper than two-edged sword. It ain't, that reference is not even talking about the Bible. Because the Bible hadn't, those books and letters hadn't been compiled.
So we missed the mark. So it goes back to stupid sheep, right? Thought of ourselves so little and so unknowledgeable that we missed the mark to actually want to experience it ourselves? But no different than Catholicism. Well, we're now okay to do it through osmosis or through, I'll believe your experience, right? Like, I'll believe your teaching because I'm not smart enough or good enough or bright enough to understand such learned things that, in essence, are really quite simple in the most beautiful illustration that Sylvia just shared. It is that simple.
Or exactly as Bruce demonstrates when he goes out and prays for people.
Correct.
The whole gospel summed up in one thing. The whole of the love your neighbor as yourself. Full stop. Yeah. If you love one another, that's going to bear witness. The world's it's going to rip through the world. The contagion and virus of love is what it's not that there's not more than that, but that's at the core.
Well, that's right. And I think, I think that's what people in any religion eventually battle their way through to, because you know, from experience and life experience, like it transcends all the doctrine and whatever, so you have this dualism, you know, where you're one person on Sunday and a different person for the rest of the week. Yeah. And that was what I grew up with. Mm-hmm. And I look back to my roots and I see that they were much more true to themselves than most people I have encountered in the evangelical system, unfortunately, I have to say. And so, thanks be to God, you know, that I think most people go with those things and sort of the other just falls away naturally because, you know, it's a bunch of...
Well, I think I cited this book a few years ago, but How the Irish Saved Civilization.
All right.
You remember that one?
Yes.
I think it's Cahill is the author. Yeah. How the Irish Saved... Oh, you've got to be kidding. The Irish Saving Civilization.
Is that when Guinness was
When they were sober.
Oh, when they were sober.
For your post-Guinness.
So, but perhaps with the anointing.
But I mean, all of
St. Patrick, he was the one that got the Irish on board.
There was so much good, and yet he probably he had a more capacity than his Roman and Greek trained brothers and sisters, even though that was what he still was kind of affected by, but he had enough indigenous roots. By that I mean he was still of the land and of that place, that he could recognize a measure of sacred presence in the pagans and in their rituals, and didn't somehow drive a wedge between burn it all, you know, get rid of it all. It's the same way if we had come as British European newcomers to this land and we said to the indigenous people, just tell me more about what you understand by the Great Spirit, and tell me more what you understand by, you know, this, and they're like, wow, and tell me what you really value. We have a lot in common. No, you're totally darkness. You're totally right. And that inability to meet people in the place where they were just like God met Abraham, just like he meets Peter and meets all of us inside our own delusions, our own distortions, and is always just working with us as we are, loving us as we are, and then maybe leading us into a deeper experience and awareness of something maybe a little bit more, but not as a devaluing of that person. That's that scripture, that's that thing, Kenneth Tanner thing we talked about earlier. There's something that changes when we recognize that God is doing something so much bigger, and what we really ought to look for is the way of love. If Ron was here, we had a lovely conversation. We got another one lined up this week where he says, okay, I'm really into all this, but just help me reconcile my younger years teaching 100%. About the exclusiveness of, you know, and yeah. Aren't we watering down this? And he said, I know you're not saying that, but I still feel uncomfortable because...
Right?
Yeah.
No, that's a perfect example.
It is. So I said, I should have hit record on the conversation earlier, but I said, Ron, can we record this in case anyone else wants to listen in? So we'll record
well,
the next
one. Well,
it's
the same thing that you've walked through, like, joy, you know, like, right?
Yeah,
enjoying
absolutely.
Something, and it's like, okay,
absolutely.
Are we doing disservice or watering this down, or is there something, right? Like something, how much of a heretic is Michael and all the people he hangs around with, right?
Yeah,
like, it's just
yeah,
like,
it's,
okay,
it's,
like, what they hear.
But the passion of the Father, Son, and Spirit, especially the Spirit, to I will unveil the reality of Jesus in you. And that's what happened 30 years ago. We're coming up to the 30th anniversary in January, folks. Did you know what that is? That's the 30th anniversary of unveiling, an unearthing of an ancient well. And there's numerous other ones. And that's what is going on. Thank the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, that you keep unveiling yourself to us and just give us willing hearts. And that's all we can say and hope for.